All right. Well, I've entitled this message, I Will, You Will. Okay. And so I'm going to explain what I mean by that. And so the I will part of this and kind of what I'm going to focus on, and I hope that you'll pay close attention to as we move through these two Psalms, is what God is calling us to do. So this I will is the choosing to do what God calls us to do. So whatever it is that God is calling us to do, that we would just do it. You know, sometimes maybe if you were doing a group project in school, you were assigned a certain part to do and you didn't want to do your part. You wanted to do what the other person was doing. And you were frustrated about that thing. And so you end up not doing your part and then maybe poorly doing what the other person was called to. So sometimes that's what can happen with us and the Lord. The Lord calls us to do something very specific. And we're like, no, that's not the part I want to do. But the Lord says, let's do that part. And so we're going to see David is calling on himself, saying he's going to do that part. And then the you will part, that has to do with God's part. Trusting that God will do what he is called to do, okay? What's in his character to do. Trusting that God will do what is right. So often the frustration for us as believers is we refuse to do what God's called us to do and we want to do God's part. And so instead, if we would just say, I'm going to just simply trust God to do his part, and then as a simple servant of the Lord, I'm just going to do my part. So focusing on what I will do and then what God will do. I will, you will. So let's move into Psalm chapter 9. We read there the Hebrew introduction. It says, to the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a Psalm of David. So it's depressing right away. It's a tune, the death of the son. That seems very sad. We don't know what that tune is. That's lost to us. But as we get into this, I want you to notice, first of all, there's these four I will statements in the first two verses. Four things that David says he's going to do. And so if you notice, maybe in your Bible, it's like in mine, it's kind of divided up in different chunks through these two chapters. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of read each little chunk and then talk about it. So let's read verses 1 and 2 there. David says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing to your name, O Most High. Now, what we see here in these first two verses is David is making choices. David is making decisions. David is saying, I'm going to do something. He doesn't say, I'm going to think about something or something. No, he's, I'm going to do something. And this is a reminder. Choosing to serve the Lord is just that. It's a choice. It's a choice. It can't happen passively. You don't accidentally serve the Lord. You don't accidentally do these things. You have to make a conscious decision, a willful choice to do that. And you've all demonstrated that for you here this morning. You have made choices that got you here. You chose to get up. You chose to get dressed. You chose to drive there or to be driven here. You chose to worship through song. And right now, I hope that you're choosing to seek understanding through God and his word. Through the word of God. And so these are all choices that we make. And so David is making these choices. He's choosing to do certain things. And so notice, first of all, he says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. It's very easy for us to get lost in this I will. We need to remind ourselves that this I will is a personal commitment. It's a personal commitment. He's saying, I'm going to do something. I'm choosing to do this thing. And we often give praise in society, sometimes rightfully, sometimes wrongfully, when people have goals and they choose to pursue those goals. You know, we watch sports documentaries about individuals who are willing to sacrifice to achieve some temporary goal, some trophy. And so they're making a personal commitment. Well, what about us making a personal commitment to do what God has called us to do? Now, this first I will, notice what it is. He says, I will praise you, O Lord. I will praise you, O Yahweh, with my whole heart. And so this idea of he's praising God, it means that he's basically excited about who God is, that he's giving God glory for the things that God has done. And so I love that. And I love that what I want to focus on here is this I will. He says, I will praise you with my whole heart. You know, the first of the Ten Commandments is you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, you can have the God of Israel and then other gods after him. And when he says you shall have no other gods before me, what it actually means is that you shall have no other gods before my face. Well, where's God's face? Well, God's face is everywhere. God is omnipresent. God is infinite. And so it means you shall have me as your God and no one else. So what David is saying here is he says, I want to praise you with an undivided heart. I want to praise you with no idols. I want to praise you completely. I want to give you glory. So this is something that we can do on our side of the equation. We can't cure these huge societal ills. We can't change, you know, these, we have this illusion that we're going to change governments, or we're going to change these things, and it's really an illusion. What we can do in the midst of this fallen world is we can choose to praise God with our whole heart. We can seek him. We can get to know him better. And then what's happened is the better that we get to know him, the easier this will become. The more we'll see how worthy of praise he is. Let's look at the second I will. He says, I will tell of all your marvelous works. So I love this. What we have here, and this is kind of something that we're going to see throughout, we have the vertical and then the horizontal. We have the vertical, right? He says, I'm going to praise you, Lord. And then secondly, I'm going to tell of all your marvelous works. So he's praising the Lord, and then he's telling other people about what God has done. So we have the vertical and we have the horizontal. And so this word marvelous there, all your marvelous works, it talks about wonderful works, supernatural works. Okay, things that are big and mighty and amazing, things that God does that no one else can do. And so it's really choosing to talk about what God has done in Bible times, right? It's studying the Word of God and talking about that. I love talking about with my students when we go through Exodus and like the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the manna every morning and all that. I love talking about those things with my students. So that's from the Bible. But then it doesn't stop there. It's also up to us and coming upon us to actually study church history, to study the church age. To say, well, what has God done? What has God done in the lives of people like George Mueller and the lives of people like Hudson Taylor or Amy Carmichael or others? What has God done in their lives? I'm going to talk about how God was faithful to them. I'm going to tell other people about that. And then it comes to what is God doing in our age? What has God done in my life? How has God set things up before I was even a believer to plant the seed so that I might become a believer? What has God done now that I have been a believer? What has he taught me? What has he shown me? How has he grown me? I'm going to tell of all those works. And you know what? That could be a full-time job for us. When we begin to consider what God has done through the Bible, in the church age, in our own lives, there's plenty of marvelous works to talk about. There's plenty of good things to talk about. You know, it's not needing to talk about how bad the world is or how scary things are or all of that kind of stuff or back in my day. None of that. Let's tell of God's marvelous works. Then he continues on. He says, I will be glad and rejoice in you. This is very convicting. Because for those people like myself who are naturally pessimistic, then what happens is, you say, well, that's just how I am. I don't have a choice. I'm a victim of my circumstances. Things are just too difficult, too hard. No, what does David say? He says, I'm going to choose to be glad. I'm going to choose to be glad. I'm going to choose to rejoice. Now, notice he doesn't say, I will be glad and rejoice in my circumstances. No, he says, I will be glad and rejoice in you. So that's the change. So that's why Paul could say that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul was sorrowful, and oftentimes his circumstances, difficulties, hardships around him, unbelief, the enemies that buffeted him, but he could rejoice in the Lord in the midst of it. Because the Lord doesn't change. The Lord doesn't get voted out of office. The Lord doesn't get sick or diseased. The Lord stays the same. And so I love this, that we can choose, make a choice to be glad and rejoice, not in our circumstances, not in our hardships, not in our failures, not in our faults, but in the Lord. Just make that choice. It's in him. I will be glad and rejoice in you. And so we can do this. You and I can do this no matter our temperament because God is unchanging. But we forget that because our circumstances are ever changing. Our circumstances are unstable. They could be peace one moment, despair the next. That's just the reality of life in this world. God doesn't change. God doesn't get worried. God doesn't get nervous. God doesn't get fearful. He remains the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He's the same today. He's the same forever. Then we see the fourth I will here. He says, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Okay, so he's going to choose to sing praise. That kind of brings us back to this first part, the praising and verse 1. But here we have this singing of praise. Okay, so I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Now, what I want to say here is singing is for all of us. Now, I know people and certain individuals that like, well, I don't want to sing in a kind of a group environment because I don't have a good voice or whatever. And that's okay. Absolutely. But there needs to be somewhere that you sing. There needs to be some place. And if you need to go out and drive somewhere to the edge of town and sit in your car to sing, do it. So no one else hears. But there's something that happens. There's a humility that takes place when you sing. There is something that happens in your heart, in my heart, when we're just like, I'm going to lift my voice to the Lord and I'm going to sing to him. It does something. It changes something. I was talking with one of my friends and, you know, who's a good friend to me, a good counselor to me. And I was kind of complaining to him as I often do. And he says, Steve, I think you need to get your face, your eyes off of all your circumstances. I think you just need to worship the Lord. The Lord's telling me just the word he's bringing to me is worship. It's worship. And so do that. Worship the Lord. No excuses. Take some time all by yourself. Put on some worship music loud so you don't hear yourself if that's the case that you need to have. And sing to him. And I think you and I will find our hearts will be changed. Something will happen to us. It'll humble us. And so now this worship, this singing of praise that David does, notice he's going to praise God. He says, I will sing praise to your name. What does that mean? It doesn't simply mean kind of the different names of God. See, the names of God indicate who God is. They're aspects of who he is. So singing praise to God's name means singing praise to who he is, praising God for who he is. For the fact that he's unchanging, he's everlasting, he's all good, he's perfectly just, he's all righteous. All of these things that God is, the infinite God is, when we put those into our hearts, then what happens is we can praise him. There's an overflow from our hearts because of how great he is. If you and I don't feel that, if you and I don't experience that, then what happens is we don't know God very well. You know, whenever I was in college as a freshman, sophomore in college, and had a good friend that had tickets to the Rockets. And his dad was a doctor, so they were good tickets. So we'd go watch the Houston Rockets. We'd dive in from Galveston and watch the Rockets. And when you see NBA players in person, it's way different. They are so much bigger, so much faster, so much more athletic than they look like on TV. And you spontaneously praise them for their athleticism. When you see them up close, you realize, well, these guys can do some awesome things. When you and I get to know God up close, we're going to praise him. So if you and I aren't praising him, if you and I don't feel kind of any stirring toward him, we just haven't seen him very closely. We haven't seen him as he actually is. So get into the word of God, and what will happen is we'll begin to praise him for his name. Now notice the last thing David says here in verse 2. He says, O Most High. Please don't overlook that. Please don't just take that as, oh, that's something that's said in the scriptures. Take it for what it means. No one is higher than God. No one is above God. In this fallen world, Satan rules. He's called the God of this age with a little g. It says the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, speaking of Satan. He has tremendous power and influence, and he is a bully. He wants to put people before our eyes and say, oh, this ruler, this leader, this authority, man, they are so big. They are as a drop in the bucket. They are a grasshopper compared to God. God is the Most High. There's no one above him. There's no one that can compete with him. There's no one that can vote him out of office, move him aside, remove him from his throne. He is the Most High. When you and I begin to believe that, when you and I begin to focus on that, when you and I get our eyes off of our situation, off of our circumstances, and onto the Lord, we remember that no one's above him, then whatever happens in our life, we'll say, oh, well, the Lord's allowing this. I don't know how, I don't know why, but you know what? I'm his servant. He's the Most High. So if he's allowing this in my life, that must be something that he allows in a servant's life. So I'm going to trust him, but you and I will draw great encouragement when we remind ourselves of this truth. Now, there's something that I want to say here, too, about the truths of the Bible. We don't make them true by believing them. they are true whether we believe them or not. So every single Sunday when I teach these things, let's say I taught all these truths and I didn't believe them and you didn't believe them. That doesn't matter. They're still true. So, but here's what happens. If a father loves his son, that's true whether the son believes it or not. But you know, here's what happens with the son. The son misses out on that relationship because he hasn't believed it. So you and I, we don't make these things true. There's some kind of weird thing in our society that we think we make things true by believing them. It's not true. We live in a crazy culture that says, well, I believe this about myself, so it's true. No. What is true is what is true. So here's the deal. What God says in his word is true, but if we don't believe it, we're missing out. We're the sons and daughters that are missing out on relationship and joy and knowledge and understanding and all of these things because we're not believing what God said to be true. That this is the truth. And we, as God's children, as those born again by the Spirit, are missing out on beautiful relationship because, simply put, we don't believe him. We just don't. We say we do. Okay, but so often we just kind of live like everybody else lives. And we believe them kind of in an intellectual level, but not on a heart level. And so that's what we're going to see as we move through the Psalms is David is struggling with this because David's a guy just like us. He has good days. He has bad days. Oh, the Lord's the best. Oh, I can't believe what the Lord's doing. He struggles with with those things. But here's in the midst of all our struggles, if we look at verses 1 and 2, we pray through these things. This tells us we can do these things. You and I can do everything we're called to in verses 1 and 2. That's all on our side of the equation. You and I can go home today, pray through verses 1 and 2, and do these things. And here, imagine that if every day we got up and just said simply this, Lord, I'm just going to seek to do today whatever pleases you. I just want to be faithful to you today. I'm not going to worry about what happened in the past. I'm not going to worry about kind of how consequences for the future. I'm just going to see if I can be faithful to you today because I think that's something that'll please you. And we can do that. We can please our Father if we believe him. Now, moving on to verses 3 through 5, David says, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence, for you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. All right. So here in verse 3, what David is saying is basically when the Lord shows up, the enemies fall. And you see this all throughout the Bible. You see this all throughout the Bible that whenever God shows up against the enemy, those enemies fall. And what's interesting, if you do a little digging, even in secular history, you see that there are some kind of strange circumstances, situations where it seems like the Lord shows up and certain battle goes a certain way because the Lord is there. The ultimate example of this, though, in verse 3 is at Revelation chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. All the armies of the Antichrist are gathered together, and Jesus Christ shows up and he defeats them all with the word that proceeds from his mouth. When his presence, all enemies will be destroyed. In his presence, they will all be defeated. Now, something, this is a reminder here that we have in verse 3 is that God will destroy his enemies if they refuse to surrender to him. That's just the reality. That's the truth of Scripture. No matter how people want to maybe soften that, the truth of Scripture is that anyone who continues in opposition to God will be destroyed by him. They'll be cast from him. That's just reality. The good news is God is willing to accept any enemy who surrenders to him, no matter how bad the enemy, no matter how far they've gone, no matter what offenses they've committed. If they lay down their arms and surrender to Jesus Christ, they will be received. That's the good news. But the bad news is anyone who doesn't turn to him will perish. There in verse 4, what I want to focus on in verse 4 is that God is our defender and judge. God is our defender and our judge. And notice, he always judges righteously. He says, you sat on the throne judging in righteousness. Now, again, this is a challenge for us. This is the reality. This is the truth. But the challenge for us is, do we believe it? Will we believe it? Do we believe this? Do we believe that his judgments are always right? That's a struggle for us. Now, and maybe there's too much of me that's revealed in the pulpit. This is my struggle of not believing that his judgments are right. But why do I not believe that his judgments are right? It's not because I don't believe that he's all wise and all powerful and all those things. It's because he steps on my agenda. Because I want things done in a certain way, in a certain order, in a certain method. And the Lord said, you're not the boss. You're not the Most High. You don't know what's best. So I am going to step on your plans because your plans aren't good. My plans are good. My ways are above your ways. My thoughts are above your thoughts. And so the laying down for us as we think about God judging in righteousness, of seeking to believe that, saying, I will believe that you judge in righteousness, is a laying down of all of our agendas. God doesn't say lay down 95% of your agenda. He says lay it all down. Every bit of it. He says, do not worry about tomorrow. Just do what I ask you to. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to put on. Don't worry. He hasn't amended any of those things. All those things that you and I have read in the scriptures, he hasn't changed any of them. He hasn't said, I've had some time to think about it, and you human beings are pretty awesome. So let me just give you some more say in my eternal plan. No, he hasn't done that because he knows us. And so do we believe that his judgments are always right, and they're always right whether or not we believe them? Verse 5 here, what I want to bring out from verse 5 is that God has destroyed ungodly nations in the past, and he's going to do it in the future. God has destroyed ungodly nations in the past. He has destroyed wicked nations, and he is going to do that in the future. The day is coming where he's going to establish his millennial kingdom. He's going to establish his rule and reign over the world for 1,000 years, showing what it looks like when righteousness rules. And then Satan and some fools are going to get together. They're going to rebel against him. There's going to be one last putting down of one last rebellion. And then he's going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth where only godliness dwells. There will be no ungodliness forevermore. And may I just be candid when I say, I just can't wait for that. I cannot wait till there's no more arguing and no more fighting and no more murdering and no more raping and no more abusing. I can't wait for that. And yet the Lord, in his own timing, will bring that to pass when he sees fit. Not according to your agenda, not according to my agenda, but according to when he says it's time. Now let's go to verses 6-8. He says, O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. So in verse 6 here, we see David's enemies are destroyers. Those who are against David are wicked destroyers. And so they have destroyed cities, and those cities have perished. They've been wiped away. Their memory is gone. But notice, though David's enemies are destroyers, notice what we have in verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. In other words, they can't destroy the Lord. They can destroy all kinds of things. And man, for all his technology and the good that's done, man has become much more efficient at destroying people from a distance. Man can destroy people and cities and people groups and can do all that kind of stuff, but guess what? Can't destroy the Lord. The Lord can't be destroyed. He's not subject to destruction. And so the fact of the matter here is that the Lord can't be destroyed. Though fallen man tries to get rid of God, he tries to outlaw the Bible, he tries to persecute the church, the fact of the matter is God cannot be erased. And so please, you and I, let's go home today, sit on the couch, maybe watch some football, and take a breath and realize this fallen world cannot destroy God. If every Bible, let's just say hypothetically, every Bible destroyed, every believer killed, guess what? God's still there. He's still around. So God is going to get his agenda accomplished. He's going to get his thing done. If God's agenda were dependent upon you and me, he's got real problems. But God is going to do it. God can't be destroyed. God endures forever. And notice, he has prepared his throne for judgment. This is a you will. God will judge. And I love that. He's getting things prepared. He's getting things prepped for judgment. But notice how his judgment, again, he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. So it's this beautiful fact that God is going to judge the world. He's going to judge it rightly. He's going to judge it righteously. Now that word world there, let's see where it is. In verse 8, you shall judge the world. That word world, it actually means the peopled world. In other words, God is going to judge both people and affairs. The Lord is going to do right by all people. He will impartially administer justice. You know, we have this false idea that's been propagated over the last few hundred years that there's kind of like religious life and secular life. That there's kind of this thing and that thing, or I'm a Christian on Sunday, but this is how you do business. And all. No. It all belongs to the Lord. The Lord is a judge over all things. Every single thing under this planet is in his jurisdiction. It all belongs to him. Now, verses 9 and 10 says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Okay, so much in these two verses, verses 9 and 10, but I want to focus on this word refuge. Now, we look at that word refuge, and it's not, at least for me, it's not very appealing, because I think about like a refugee, right? A person who doesn't have a place to live and maybe is in a refugee camp or something like that, but this word refuge literally means a secure height. It means a high place. This word in the Hebrew, it means a place that is out of the reach of the enemy. And I can't help but think that this word refuge is a reference to heaven. The ultimate refuge of the oppressed. The ultimate refuge of those that are harried by this fallen world system, who are pursued by the devil. What happens is you and I have a high place. Now, the good news is if you're a believer, okay, you are going to heaven when you die. Now, you and I may have like false views of heaven, small views of heaven. Ugh, harps and foggy and some unstylish white robes. You know, all of these things. We may have those false views. May I just say, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be beyond your imagining. You and I can take heart because we have a refuge that no enemy can get into. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment that you and I pass from this life, we are going to find our ultimate refuge. But the good news is we have a refuge here and now as well. That's our ultimate refuge. That's a place where we're going. But right now, you and I have a refuge in time of trouble. We can go to the Lord. He's a very present help in time of need. We can go boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. All of those things are true right now, but we have the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate refuge when we go to be with the Lord. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, as you see there in verse 10, notice, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. So it's very important to know someone before you can fully trust them. The more that you get to know someone as being trustworthy, the more you can count on them. And the Lord has blessed me. There are many, many people in my life that are trustworthy. There are many, many people that I know if I were in some trouble, I can call them and they would be there to help. That's a wonderful thing to have. But you know, those people are trustworthy kind of in the human sense. They're not completely trustworthy like the Lord is. And so for you and I, how can we grow in our trust of the Lord is get to know him, know his name. What does that mean? It means know who he is. If you and I find ourselves in a place where we're not trusting the Lord like we should, we just need to get to know him better. We need to know him better. To know your name means to know who you are. So if you and I are lacking in our trust in the Lord, get back to him. Turn off the TV. Turn off all the bad news going on in this world and get back into the Word, and we will find that we can trust him. Now, also notice in verse 10, he promises for the believer, he say, you have not forsaken those who seek you. You've not forsaken. That word forsaken means, you know, that he's not going to leave you. And we know this. It says in the scriptures, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus said in the Great Commission to the, all those who go and, you know, share the gospel, what is he going to do? He says, I'm going to be with you even to the end of the age. That's great encouragement. Now, as we get into Psalm chapter 10 in just a moment, we're going to see it often feels like we're forsaken. Okay? It can feel like we're forsaken in the midst of difficulty, but I want to let you know, and you know this, you can probably tell your children this, feelings do not equal reality. How something feels is not how something is. You can be sitting in a movie theater in perfect security and safety, watching a suspenseful movie and feel like I'm about to die. things are about to get me. No, they're not. You're just feeling that way, but that's not reality. And so what we have here is this truth that God will not forsake those who seek him. Now, I love this word seek here in the Hebrew. This is what it means. It means to come again and again to the place where something is known to be available. To come again and again to the place where something is known to be available. It's like a person who, say, lives on a farm and they get their water from a well, and every day they go get water from the well. They know that at that well, there is a life-sustaining water that they need, so they make that trek to the well. May you and I make that trek to the well of the Lord. May you and I make that trek to his word, to spend time with him and realize I'm so thirsty because I've been drinking at the broken cisterns of this fallen world and I haven't come to the living water. Let's come back to him. And what you'll find is that you're not forsaken. Now, as we move on here into verses 11 and 12, we have some more I wills from David. Now, it doesn't say I will, but that's essentially what it is. Notice, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. And so this is similar to what we've read earlier, but this exhortation, right? I will sing praises. I will declare his deeds. I will sing praises to the Lord and declare his deeds to those around us. Very similar to what we read in verse 1. And again, we have the vertical and the horizontal. Singing praises to God, okay, praising God for who he is, and then telling other people about him. Just telling other people about who he is, declaring his deeds among the people. And so again, we have a habit, C.S. Lewis talks about this, of spontaneously praising that which is praiseworthy, right? You see a beautiful sunset, you praise that, right? Or the snow starts coming down and, it's so beautiful, right? Or you finish a good book and like, I got to tell somebody about this book. Or you go have a great meal. It's like, you got to eat at this restaurant and have this thing. It's so good. We have that natural thing built in us to spontaneously praise that which is praiseworthy. So as we get back to God and we see who he is, then what's going to happen is that praise is just going to, it's just going to well up. And so, but what has to happen is you and I have to turn from the idols of this world, those things that distract and discourage, and come back to the word of God and see the beauty of God as he reveals himself to us. Now, verse 12, notice there, it says that he avenges blood, he remembers them, he does not forget the cry of the humble. And so this is a guarantee of what God will do. You will do this, God. You will avenge the humble. That word humble could be translated the afflicted. And it says that he remembers, and that word remembers, it means remembers with certainty. Now, the wheels of God's justice move slowly, but they move surely. Okay, they move very slowly, too slow for us, but not too slow for him. God is going to avenge the wrongs done. God is going to repay. Verses 13 and 14, he says, have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who lift me up from the gates of death. I'm sorry, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. So what we have here is David in the midst of kind of whatever's going on in his life, he's feeling the pressure. The pressure is mounting upon him. And so he's feeling pushed down, pressed down. He's feeling afflicted, constricted, tightened. It's the noose is tightening around him. And so he needs deliverance. Notice why he wants to be delivered. Verse 13, that I may tell of all your praise. In other words, deliver me from these things so that I might praise you. Give me relief so that I might turn and praise you more. And I love that in verse 14, where he says, I will rejoice in your salvation. I will rejoice in your deliverance. I will. And so for us, kind of a good thing to do is to go back and remember who you were before being a believer, and then remember what God rescued you from, and remember how he brought you to himself, and he loved you and adopted you and brought you into his home, and that'll cause you and I to rejoice in his salvation, to rejoice in what he's done, to rejoice in his goodness and his faithfulness to us. Verses 15 and 16, he says, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net in which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And then it says, meditation, Selah. Now, first part there, verse 15, right? The wicked are destroyed by their own evil. Common theme. We see this throughout. The wicked tries to do something, then what happens? Eventually it comes back on them. It destroys them. They get caught up in their own schemes. They get caught in the net that they laid for someone else. And then, verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment he executes. In other words, the Lord reveals who he is, what he's about, by the judgments that he makes. And so, you know, famously, there was that situation with Samson, and Samson kind of was trying to determine whose baby this was, and Samson made this amazing judgment to reveal the true mother of this baby, and we're like, the wisdom of Samson because of his judgment. Solomon, so not the wisdom of Samson, my bad. The wisdom of Solomon, although Solomon ended up pretty much like Samson. That's another story. But for us, go through the scriptures, see the judgments that God makes, that lets you know who God is. See how he judges things, see the decisions that he makes, see how he lifts up the humble and he takes down the proud. Look at those judgments and it'll help you to know who God is. And so if we want to know what the Lord God is like, see what he judges. Don't look around and what does culture say is judge-worthy? What does culture say is right and wrong? Because if you're any student of human history, you will see that humanity can't figure it out. Constantly changing. That's not how the Lord is. The Lord always judges in righteousness. All right, verses 17 and 18. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Okay, so in verse 17, what we have here is that all who choose to remain separate from God in this life will be permanently separated from him after death. Okay, so the person who goes through this life and says, I don't want anything to do with God, I reject him, I don't believe him, all this kind of stuff, then what happens, what hell is ultimately they get what they wanted. They wanted to be separate from God. They wanted to not have relationship with him. They wanted to not be ruled by him. So he says, okay, well, you can have that, but you're not going to have any of the things that I have to offer. No goodness, no peace, no joy, no rest, none of those things. You're going to be on your own. And so that's what was going to happen. That's what we have in verses 17. Anyone who chooses to be separate from God will be separate from him forever. Now, if they choose that all through their life and never repent. Then in verse 18, we have a couple of words that are noteworthy. This word needy, the needy shall not always be forgotten. That word needy speaks of the person who's vulnerable, the person who's pushed around. And then the poor speaks of the downtrodden, the low, the defenseless. And what's being told here, what we're being revealed to us in verse 18 is simply this: it's not going to be like this forever. The day of deliverance is coming. For the needy believer, the poor believer, the exploited believer, the low, the defenseless, the pushed around, the day is coming when deliverance will be here. And there's an overarching principle for you and for I to remember, and simply this: for the believer, no suffering is permanent. No matter how bad the suffering may be, if it's emotional or spiritual or physical or mental, whatever the case may be, whatever it is, as bad as it is, if you are a believer, it is not permanent. Suffering is not permanent. And even more than that, God allows that suffering for his unfathomable purposes, for the things that he's doing, the way that he's working, for the refining, for the transforming of us from our fallenness and our selfishness into the image of Christ. That's what he's doing with the whole thing. Verses 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. And so David calls on the Lord to judge the nations. He says, take them down. Let them know who you are. You know, take them out. Don't let them keep doing these things. But I think also what David is doing is David is wanting them to become believers. Because notice what he says. He says, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. I think there's a beautiful, you know, application for us, especially as New Testament believers, New Covenant believers, is the best thing that can happen to a fallen world is for the people to know who they really are. The best possible thing is for a person to know that they are a fallen sinner under the judgment of God, but that very same God loves them, has judged their sin at the cross, and wants to welcome them into relationship. That's the best thing that can happen. This world reverses that because they're under the sway of Satan and wants to say to people, you know, the best thing for you to do is just do whatever you want, is to believe whatever you want, to go wherever you want. And what happens is they walk the gentle path into the gates of hell. That's the reality. And so we should call on God. We should pray with David, Lord, put the nations in fear. Let people remember that they're just men so they might know you and serve you and be saved. All right, let's move on now to Psalm chapter 10. Starts off kind of in a rough way. It says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. And so again, this is something maybe very familiar to us. Very familiar to me. In the midst of difficulty and hardship, it feels like the Lord is standing afar off. It feels like he's far away. It feels like he's hiding himself in times of trouble, that he's chosen to play hide and seek in the midst of hardship. But again, this is not true. The Lord may feel far away in times of trouble, but again, feelings do not equal reality. The Lord is not far. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. The Lord is near to those who are suffering. The Lord is near. But for his own purposes, he may not allow us to feel his presence to refine us, to bring us to the end of ourselves, that we might turn fully to him. Now, there in verse 2, that word persecutes, where it says the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor, it really means hotly pursues. The wicked, they hotly pursue the poor. They go after them. This is going to be a theme that we see throughout this chapter. But again, the end of verse 2, we have this theme. The wicked are going to be caught in their own plans. The wicked are going to be caught in their own net, right? Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. So please understand that. You and I may get very upset because the plotters of this world, they seem to be getting away with it. We're going to see this throughout the Psalms, right? And oftentimes, it seems like they get rich and they get famous and then they die. And we're like, what happened? No judgment. No jail time. No, these things. What God doesn't settle all his accounts in this life. Okay? God is a perfect accountant. He is going to settle all accounts. But you know what? You and I are not his auditors. You and I don't get to tell God when he's going to settle his accounts. He will settle them, and we'll talk about that in a little bit as we get to the great white throne judgment, but the day is coming where he will settle every account. He will balance the books, if you will. It's just not often in our timing. Verses 3 and 4, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Now, if you want to know, like, what does verses 3 and 4 look like, go and turn on secular music. Just listen for, you know, about 15, 30 minutes. Listen to just secular music, and this is verses 3 and 4, right? It's all the wicked, the fallen person boasting of their heart's desire, what they want, where they're going to go, what they're going to do, who they're going to sleep with, how drunk they're going to get, what money they're going to get, who they're going to steal from. All of those things they put out there. And they rejoice. They bless the greedy. They renounce the Lord. That means they scorn the Lord. And, you know, they don't seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. God doesn't even occupy his mind. Now, another way of phrasing God is in none of his thoughts, or it could be translated, it could be like this: in all his thoughts are, there is no God. So it's his attitude. So this theme from chapter 10, it's a theme of human nature, is that basically there is no God. God's not any of my thoughts. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm just going to do my thing, whatever that is. And why? Because the fallen man says, there's no judgment. Nothing's going to happen. It's all going to be fine. I'm going to get away with it. But we're going to see something different. Now, unfortunately, as we move through verses 5 and 7, this continues to be the ungodly, the wicked. Notice his ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. So it's this heart of the wicked person of basically, I have so much money, so much power, so much influence. I can do whatever I want. And it wouldn't take us long to sit down and name a few people on planet Earth today who fit this bill. They've got all the power, right? They've got all the money. They've got all the influence. They can do whatever they want. But it's not going to be like that forever. Now, what's interesting, and one thing I want to point out here of these characteristics of the wicked there is verse 5, when it says, your judgments are far above, out of his sight. It's this idea that the wicked person can't see God's judgments, can't understand what God's going to do. So there's this kind of spiritual irony how God works is, if you want to see something high, you have to get low. If you want to see what's on high, you have to get low. There's a certain angle for seeing the things of God that you must kneel before him and it's revealed to you. But as long as you stand, as long as you puff your chest out, as long as you're proud, you just don't get it. And you've all seen this if you've ever parented anybody. As you've tried to parent somebody and you try to parent your child and your child's like, well, no, this and this and this and this. And they don't listen. Then what happens is you realize you just can't get it because you're proud. But the moment that child says, oh yeah, I see what you're saying, I just want to listen, all of a sudden it becomes clear. So it is for the wicked. Because the wicked is proud, they can't see God's judgments. But the moment you get low, you'll see what's on high. Now, continuing on here, verses 8 through 11 says, this is the wicked still. He sits in the lurking places in the villages, in the secret places. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Now, this is the heart of the wicked. The wicked are like predators, and they are predators. The wicked are predators. And what do predators do? Predators always attract prey that's weaker than they are. And so they go after the weak and they destroy them. That's what they do. And so as we look at this, this horrible attitude of the wicked, there's actually an application question for us as we put the mirror up to ourselves is, how do we treat those who are weaker than we are? Because if we prey on the weak in whatever way, well, I'm smarter than this person, so I'm going to rip them off in this business deal. Or I'm this or that, or I'm going to manipulate this person because they're not as worldly wise as I am. There is a great indication of where we are with the Lord if how we treat weaker people, how we treat those who are, quote unquote, lower than we are in whatever case it may be in this fallen world. So if we treat the weak well, if we seek to raise up the weak and encourage the weak and try to help out where we can, then that's the heart of Christ. But if we go after the weak, if we manipulate people, if we use them instead of serving them, then that's the way of the ungodly. Now, we see here toward the end of this section in verse 11 there that the wicked don't believe that God sees. They don't believe that judgment is coming. But may I just tell you the truth? No matter who believes or doesn't believe it, God does see. Okay, God sees everything. Not only does he see everything, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And in fact, the scripture tells us clearly that God hasn't brought judgment yet because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has stayed his hand of judgment so that more people could be saved. If God had brought his judgment down when I was 20 years old, I would have died and gone to hell. It's reality. But he stayed his judgment so that I might be saved, so that other people might be saved. That's the kind of God we serve. And so the question for us is to say, are we living life in recognition that God sees all? Because I think a lot of our frustration would be alleviated if we really believed God sees everything. Ah, they're getting away with that and this kind of thing. And I need to talk about it on Facebook because they're getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. No wicked person is going to get away with anything. God sees it all. God is going to take care of it. God is going to bring it into judgment. God sees. Now, verses 12 and 13, David says, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why did the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, 'You will not require an account.'" And so God, David's asking God, hey, in the midst of all this, in the midst of all this hardship and difficulty, please rise up, God. Rise up and help. And he says again, the wicked do not believe that they will give an account. There at the end of verse 13, I just want to remind you of what we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. So Revelation 20, verse 12, great white throne judgment. I want to read you one line. Simply says this, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." I don't know how it works, but God has books in heaven with every single work written, every single work of an unbeliever written down, every single one. And so at the great white throne judgment, every person who's refused to receive Jesus Christ will be judged by their own works. They won't have gotten away with one thing. Doesn't matter what they did. No one saw. No one held them accountable. God knows. God sees. This is reality. This is truth. God is the judge. We don't have to worry about being the judge. Let's go ahead and take off those black robes. Let's set down the gavel and let's trust that he is going to judge all things. Verses 14 and 15, notice into verse 13, "He has said in his heart, 'You will not require an account.'" But here it is. Here's the "you will." Verse 14, "But you have seen. For you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." I love this. Sum it up quickly, verses 14 and 15. God does see. God does help. God will judge. God does see. God does help. And God will judge. Verses 16 and 18. "The Lord is king for a day and a half." That's not what it says. It says, "The Lord is king forever and ever." And you know what? You can add as many evers as you want after that because that's what it means. Forever and ever. For always. "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of the land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more." What I really want to focus on here is that the Lord is king forever and ever. The Lord God is king always. And you and I suffer so much unneeded anguish and stress because we don't believe this. Because we forget this. Oh, the political election didn't go my way. Well, God must not be king anymore. Oh, the economy's this way or my health is this way. No. He is king forever and ever. He is the author of the story. All our days are written before there are any of them. He remains king always. And also here we see he hears the prayer of the humble. You want your prayers heard? I want my prayers heard? Be humble. Humble yourself before the great king. And it says also here at the end that God will bring relief to the oppressed. He will bring rest. Now, and it may not be in this life, but it is coming. The relief is coming. The rest is coming. So as we close and as we move into our time of communion, I just do want to leave you with two application questions. Number one is, you know, the "I will." So I'm going to switch it around. I will. Will I choose to do what God has called me to do in the power that he has provided? Will I step back kind of on my side of the equation, my side of the equal sign, and just do what God's called me to do? Whatever it is that he has called me to do, empowered me to do, both what the scriptures tell me, my own specific calling, will I just do that? And then on the other side of it, the second question is, will I trust that God will do his part, that God will always do the right thing? No matter how dark the days may be, God will do what's right. God will continue to reign, and God will bring all of this to bear, to an end, in his perfect time.